Let us turn again to God's Word as we continue on Lord's Day evenings to consider the content of that last verse in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This little theological gem, as it might be called, how much is found in these few words that we have here in 1 Timothy 3:16. And I want us tonight to consider the words preached unto the Gentiles. It all centres, of course, in the mystery of godliness. And that mystery is really the incarnation, the person, and then subsequently the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading the verse through and without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. We've been considering then each of the clauses here, and as I said, we come now to these words. These four words preached unto the Gentiles. And you might observe, as we've gone through these particular clauses, there is in some ways a sort of descending scale. It all begins with the wonder of the incarnation, the virgin birth, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was manifest in the flesh. And so in what follows, we're really reading of him and of his experiences. God was manifest in the flesh, and firstly, he was justified in the spirit. And in considering those words, we said something about the ministry of the Holy Ghost in the course of the life of the Lord Jesus here upon the earth. The humility of that life that he lived, because it was a life in which he was utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. How was he conceived? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. How did he minister? He ministered by the blessed anointing of the Spirit when he begins his public ministry at his baptizing, how the Spirit descends upon him in the form of a dove. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, says John, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. And then subsequently, of course, we find him there in the synagogue in Nazareth, reading the words of Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, and so forth. All the eyes are upon him. And this day, he says, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. As we read through the gospels, we can see then how time and again he is justified in the Spirit, the ministry of God, the Holy Ghost. And then, as we were considering last time, we have the ministry of the angels. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, but then descending now to the ministry of angels. He was seen of angels. And now they didn't only see him and behold him, but they served him. They served him. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to be the ministers to those who are the heirs of salvation? They minister to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sinners of mankind who are saved by the grace of God. There is a ministry of the angels to us. And now Christ is identified with his people. As the angels minister to his body, so they minister to him as that one who is the head of the body, the church. And we see it right at the beginning after his temptations there in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, tempted of the devil. And we're told in Matthew's account, the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. He receives the ministry of the angels. He so humbles himself. He's identified altogether with his people, the heirs of salvation. The angels minister to them, they minister to the Lord Jesus. And not only at the beginning of his ministry here, but when we come to the very end of that ministry and we see him in all the agonies of his soul as he is found in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we're told, aren't we, how there appeared an angel from heaven, comforting him as he agonizes in his prayers, his very sweat as drops of blood falling to the ground, his whole body bathed in a bloody sweat. Such was the agony that he was feeling in the depths of his human soul, and an angel is dispatched from heaven and comes to minister to him. Oh, the humility. The hymn writer says, dispatched from heaven, an angel stood, amazed to find him bathed in blood, adored by angels and obeyed, but lower now than angels made. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the angels. And now really we come to the ministry of man in a sense. He is preached unto the Gentiles. Preached unto the Gentiles. When he comes to the end of his life, having made the great sin atoning sacrifice, risen again from the dead, before he returns to heaven, he gives that commission to his disciples, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That commission is not committed to the angels, it's committed to men, to go forth and to preach that word. As the psalmist says in Psalm 68, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of them that published it. And what does the apostle say? The great apostle Paul, that man who exercised such a remarkable ministry, as we have it recorded throughout the Acts, and all those churches that were established as a consequence of his preaching. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of men. Poor men are those then who are to proclaim this glorious message. We have this wondrous treasure in these earthen vessels, the treasure of the gospel to be proclaimed unto the ends of the world. And how is this gospel to be proclaimed? Well, it's not the excellency of speech or of wisdom. It's not oratory and human reasonings. Remember how Paul described something of his own preaching there, when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the opening verses of that chapter, and I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching was not with enticing, or as the margin says, persuadable words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and the power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. All this ministry then, it's committed to the hands of poor, weak men who oftentimes come and stumble out a word and speak in half sentences. But the kingdom of God is not in word. God's kingdom is in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Well, let us come to consider these words that I've read for our text. Preach unto the Gentiles. And I want to deal with some three headings as we consider the words for a while this evening. First of all, to say something with regards to the mystery of preaching, the mystery of preaching, and then in the second place we'll consider the foolishness of preaching, and then finally to say something with regards to the authority of preaching. First of all, the mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of preaching unto the Gentiles. There is a mystery here. And of course, the whole matter of the calling of the Gentiles is certainly a mystery. Did we not read those words? We've read them many times before in Ephesians 3 concerning the calling of the Gentiles. That's what Paul is dealing with there in the first part of that third chapter of the Ephesian epistle. He was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And what does he say? Well, he speaks of the mystery. Now that by revelation, God made known unto me the mystery. And then we have that parenthesis through verses, the end of verse 3, verse 4. As I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. What is this mystery? Well, read from verse 3 following and omit that little bracketed parenthesis. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, he says. He is speaking quite clearly then of the gospel being preached, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentiles. And there is something very similar also in those other words that we were reading at the end of Colossians chapter 1. Remember what he says there? At verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister, according to the dispensation of God, which is given me for you, that is, for the church of Colossae, a Gentile church, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How remarkable all of this is. Utterly remarkable, really, that the gospel should go to the Gentiles. How was it in the Old Testament? The great distinction there between Jew and Gentile. Those who were the physical descendants of Abraham. Those who were of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob. You only have I known of all the families of the earth, he says. He showeth his word unto Jacob. His statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any nation. As for his judgments, they have not known them, we read at the end of the 147th Psalm. But what is the point and purpose of all the Old Testament scriptures? All the history that we have there in the Old Testament concerning Israel? All that we read in the prophets? What is the point of it? It all points to the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was struck recently in reading a sermon, and I want to just read an extract from the sermon concerning this matter of the Jews and the point and purpose of what God was doing in the Old Testament and what it is all leading up to. The purpose of divine love towards the Jews is closely and inseparably connected with the incarnation, obedience and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we shall not understand what we have termed the key to their history, nor be able to make any use of it in explaining its details, unless we carry along with us this important fact. The Jews were often brought apparently to the very brink of destruction, and were repeatedly in danger of being mixed up and confounded with the surrounding nations, but the providence of God, which watched over them, said, "Destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." Even the blessed seed, who was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. The whole of the Old Testament then is there to bring us to the New Testament and to him who is the true seed of Abraham, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's completely contrary, of course, to what the dispensationalists say. The dispensationalists speak of the Church of the New Testament as a sort of afterthought on the part of God, because the Messiah comes and the Jews do not receive him. And so God has a second thought, as it were. And you'll say, sinners of the Gentiles, but really, ultimately, his great purpose still centres in Israel. And so at the end of time, Israel will be converted, as it were, in mass, and the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Well, that completely misses the true significance of what we have in the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And that salvation that is to go out to the ends of the world. And this is the mystery. That this gospel that centres in Messiah is to be preached unto the Gentiles. Well, that's the great mystery of the preaching. But there's a mystery also, of course, when we think of the content. The content of this message, as I say, it centres in a person. It centres in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But who is Jesus of Nazareth? He is God manifest in the flesh. He is God, and yet he is man. There's all the mystery of the incarnation. There's all the miracle of the virgin birth. That this man is the Lord from heaven. That's the last Adam, isn't it? The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And how he comes, he's conceived by the Holy Ghost in the Virgin's womb. She's a sinful woman, we know that. She rejoices in God, her Saviour. And yet, such is the mystery of what is happening there, that this sinful woman is with child, but that child is the eternal Son of God, who is now taking to himself a human nature, that holy thing. That holy thing that shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. It's a mystery. The beginning of his human life, what a mystery it is. The content of the message, we preach Christ, says the apostle, and him crucified. The person and the work. And what is the work? It's his obedience, and his obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. And what a mystery there. What a mystery in his dying. How could he die? There was no cause of death in him. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. He's sinless. He's holy. He's harmless. He's undefiled. He's separate from all sinners. How can he die? Well, it's the mystery of substitutionary atonement. He dies in the place of others. He dies bearing the punishment of not his own sins, but those sins of his people reckoned to his account, imputed to him. And how he dies. He is God's. God-man. And yet, in dying, how he cries out in all the agony of soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? How could he be forsaken? There could be no division in God, in the Godhead. God is one. God is undivided. God is indivisible. There is a mystery, you see. When he dies there upon the cross, the content of this message, or the mystery of the preaching, the calling of the Gentiles, the preaching of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the outcome of all that preaching, the conversion of sinners. He's preached unto the Gentiles, it says. He's believed on in the world. There is something about the preaching. Faith cometh by preaching, we're told. This is what God himself has appointed. And you know that tremendous passage that we have there in the 10th chapter of Romans. Look at the words there at verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the words of God. All faith comes. How does faith come? It comes by the operation of God, we're told in Colossians 2:12. God owns the words. God makes that word that is preached to be an effectual word. And here we have this man, the Apostle Paul. What a preacher is this. He says, doesn't he, in that passage that we were reading in Ephesians 3, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. He preaches the unsearchable riches of Christ, and the intent is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is the fellowship of the mystery? Well, we have it in Colossians 1:27. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the ministry that Paul is exercising. The language that he uses in those passages that we read in Ephesians 3 and the end of Colossians 1. Again there in the passage in Ephesians, there in chapter 3 at verse 2, he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given me to you, what? He speaks of the dispensation, and the margin tells us that the word literally means the administration. You have heard of the administration of the grace of God. There's the mystery, you see, of the way in which God works in the souls of men. It's not preaching offers of grace, but really preaching operations of grace. Paul would do that. How the Spirit of God works in the soul of a man. What we might term experiential or experimental preaching. That word of God that is being handled and preached is quick and powerful, sharper than the two-edged sword that pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. And we can read some of the testimonies of people, and they'll often say, you know, they're invited to go to some place of worship and they sit under the ministry of the word and they hear what's being said, and they come away and they say, how could that man speak like that? He was telling me all about myself. he was telling something of those sins that are taking place in the depths of my soul. These people, you see, who are under exercise, who are under conviction, and they hear the word and they feel that the preacher is addressing them in particular, as if no one else is there in the congregation. We think of that woman that the Lord deals with in John chapter 4, where he must needs go through Samaria. And I like that, he must needs go through. He went through Samaria for a purpose. He would sit there at the well at Sychar and he would speak to that woman. And that woman had a history. And the Lord speaks with her. And remember what we're told as she goes back into the town and she tells them, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? You have heard of the administration of the grace of God, which is given me to you, to Christ, the Prince of all preachers, how he could open up those things, and the woman knew that this was the Christ. You know, it was said of Martin Luther at times that he would preach as if he had been in the heart of a man. He would preach as if he'd been in the heart of a man. Such was the Lord's dealings with him. That when he preached, people felt there was an authority. He was saying things. It was almost as if it was the voice of one of the Old Testament prophets telling the people all about themselves. Well, that's the mystery, is it not, of the preaching? To make the men, the women, to understand what is the fellowship of the mystery. To be in that secret. The life of God coming into the soul of a man. There's a mystery then. There's a mystery here with regards to the preaching, the mystery of the calling of the Gentiles. And it was a mystery. And how it stumbled so many of the Jews. And I suppose it does unto this very day. The Orthodox Jews are stumbled by it. That there's a salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ that is for sinners of the Gentiles. There is the mystery. But then also this mystery of the preaching. But in the second place, to say something with regards to the foolishness of preaching. We're told, aren't we, again by the apostle, the preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Oh, how discriminating is the word of God. To those that believe, it's the power of God. To the unbelievers, it's foolishness. It's foolishness. But Paul says also, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, that expression, the foolishness of preaching, we need to be careful. It doesn't really refer to the act of preaching. We might say there's some reference to that, but principally, it's not a reference to the act, but to the message that is being proclaimed. That's the foolishness of preaching. It's the content. It's the content of the gospel. And we've already made some reference to that. What is the content? Well, it concerns this man Jesus of Nazareth. It concerns the mystery of the incarnation, the miracle of the virgin birth. It concerns a life that is full of miracles. And then after his death, the greatest of all the miracles. It concerns the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ from the dead. And that was surely the great message that was being proclaimed by the apostles, the disciples, throughout the Acts of the Apostle. They were forever preaching the resurrection of Christ. And
oh, men scoff at it, ridicule it. When we see Paul there at Athens in Acts 17, and all the great philosophers and the Stoics and the like, oh, this is some strange God that he's speaking of. He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Men reject it as foolishness. There's a word that we have in Isaiah 59:15, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, it says. But the margin, interestingly, gives another rendering, and maybe a more literal rendering of the Hebrew, he that departeth from evil is accounted mad. They said that the Lord Jesus was mad. And doubtless they say that we're mad because we believe this message. The foolishness, you see, the foolishness of preaching. They account us to be mad people. Out of touch. We don't move with the times. But we know, don't we, the reason for it. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And it's not subject to the law of God. Neither, indeed, can it be. The carnal mind, that's the natural mind. The mind that we all possess when we're born into this world. We have a natural mind, a carnal mind. And that's why we have to be born again, born of the Spirit. We have to become partakers of a new nature. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he's a new creature, a new creation. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And so the natural man dismisses preaching as folly. The understanding is darkened, they're alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness, the hardness of their hearts, that's their condition. And how foolish it is of those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and call themselves Christians and say, now, well, preaching is old hat. We don't want that. We've got to find some new and better way of communicating this message to men in the early years of the 21st century. No. We have to follow what he said before us in the scriptures, and we're to stand in the old paths and contend for that old way and not to depart from it. In spite of men rejecting the word of God and pouring scorn upon the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it pleased God. It's God's good pleasure to save. How does God save sinners? By the foolishness of preaching. And that preaching that centers all together in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and him crucified. But then, finally tonight, the authority of the preaching. The authority of the preaching. Look at what we have at the end of the verse. Preach unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. The last thing mentioned here is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. God was manifest in the flesh. He descended into this world. The very person of the eternal Son of God took to himself a human nature in the womb of the Virgin. But then at the end, after his resurrection, he ascended into heaven. He ascended from whence he had come. But now there's difference, of course, because now he is clothed in a glorified human body. But that's the order that we have here. Preach unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. That's the historical order, isn't it? He gives a commission to his disciples at the end of the gospel, and then after giving the commission, he ascends into heaven. We see quite clearly in the final verses of Mark's gospel, for example. There in Mark 16, right at the end of the gospel, what do we read? Verse 15, he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Preach unto the Gentiles. The gospel going to the ends of the earth. And then right at the end, verse 19, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So the Lord gives the commission in verse 15, and then he is received up into heaven. He ascends. That's the historic order. But in a sense, the theological order, we might say, is somewhat different. And we see that, really, in the language that we have in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, we read of the ascension. Wherefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So here we read of his ascension. The one who descended, as I said, he descended into the womb of the Virgin, and there he takes to him a human nature. But now we read of him ascending up on high. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And one of the gifts, he gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. It's the ascended Christ. It's the ascended Christ who makes that ministry that he had committed into the hands of his apostles, makes that ministry effectual, clothes that ministry with authority. He is the one who sends the Holy Spirit, being by the right hand of God exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this which ye now see and hear, says Peter on the day of Pentecost. There is the theological order. It's the ascended Christ who bestows gifts upon men, who clothes the word of God with authority. All power, all authority is given to him in heaven and in earth. And so, as the word is preached, so it's believed on. Because in the preaching there is the authority of the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? We read those words in Romans 10:14. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? It's argued by some that that word of is quite redundant, really. It literally says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And then shall they hear without a preacher. It's not so much in the preaching that they're hearing of the Lord Jesus, but in that preaching, where he is the sum and substance of it, they're not just hearing of him, they're hearing him. He speaks. He speaks. And now Paul reminds the Ephesians how he'd come to them and spoken to them. Yes, Paul was there. Paul was doing the preaching, but he says, ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. The Lord Jesus was never in Ephesus, yet they heard him and they were taught by him. How could that be? Through the preaching. That's the authority. The Lord owns the preached word. He addresses his people. He addresses them as his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. They know him. He knows them. They follow him. He gives to them eternal life. They shall never perish. He has the authority. It's not vested in any man. It's not vested in the preacher. It's here, it's in the words that the preacher is to handle, and is to be careful, therefore, rightly to divide the word of truth, that the people might be hearing the voice of the Lord Jesus. This is the word that we have in Scripture. Christ himself, of course, is that word incarnate. But the Scriptures and the Lord bear one tremendous name. And the written and incarnate word in all things are the same. Or do we come under the sound of God's word, in the reading of it, the preaching of it, and come to hear that voice that speaks with such authority, where the voice of a king is. And he is the King of Kings, he's the Lord of Lords. Where the voice of a king is, there is power. Preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. Well, the Lord willing, we'll go on to consider the next clause, that faith that is so necessary, of course, to salvation, to believe these things. Oh, the Lord God be pleased in to bless his truth to us even this day. Amen.